Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's special edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be addressing the topic, the doctrine of election. Doctrine of election. Do we choose salvation or are we chosen? If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for you. If you'd like to offer questions or commentary via that particular method, it's open for you. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Art Studies Live Archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, before I get into today's broadcast, many of you may have tuned in last week live, or you may have listened via the archives. You may have listened to last week's broadcast, and you may have noticed that as of yesterday, it's no longer there, that in fact it was deleted. And I did. In life, you don't often get an opportunity to do do-overs. Blog Talk Radio gives me that opportunity as it pertains to archives. I do owe an explanation as to why I deleted it. All right. Well, let me just start here. All right. Apologetics is not an easy work at all. It's even harder when you're addressing things inside the camp, because the battle is no longer outside the camp. The battle is now inside the camp. And it's just a lot more difficult. You know, individuals occupying pews right next to you could be holding some of the most outlandish doctrines. I get weary. In my weariness, and this is where I really thank God for fantastic brothers. Christopher Santiago, very good brother of mine, individual who I had the opportunity of discipling, and just watched him become a powerful colleague of mine. It's interesting how there were times when I would have to give him strong counsel because of his zeal, you know, in defending the Word of God and making clear the way of truth for those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds. And I would have to pull him back. And I used to always tell him, you have to go Vulcan, because there has to be, there's an offense built into the gospel already, where individuals who are not a part of the household of faith automatically feel guilty around it. You know, and that's why people change their behavior. You can say, well, some of them, I mean, you can say it's out of respect and all the rest of that, but you know, it's more than that. You know, I remember once years ago sitting around with some friends doing drugs that we shouldn't be doing. And it was a big depiction of, you know, an artist's illustration of Jesus on the wall. And I remember my cousin and I were sitting there and we just getting high. And a guy who came and he was sitting around partying with us, he was like, let's go in the other room. Because he felt the picture was, you know, it was disrespectful in front of the picture. And, you know, my response to him at that time was, you know, if you're feeling guilt because you believe God is watching you, then do you think that God is really looking through the eyes of that picture like an old horror movie like The Ghost and Mr. Chicken? Or do you recognize that God can see you in the kitchen? And, you know, and so from his perspective, he felt like he was being respectful. But in reality, what it was is guilt. The picture served as a reminder. You know, I remember another time when we, before ARC, when Tom Young, the logistics director, and I, you know, we had, you know, passed from death unto life. You know, just actually, you know, we were believers, but we had spent so many years as carnal believers because there was no accountability really being held on us. And I remember I understood the day I began to understand the doctrine of eternal security, and it's just like my entire life flashed before my face. And interestingly, I you know, just not a segue, but, you know, I could see how my life was predestined. Now, everybody has 20/20 hindsight. When you look back, you can see the benefit of some things. But the point I'm getting at is that I remember that Tom was still dealing with some challenges at that time. And we were at his house, and another guy came over, and they wanted to party. The other guy came over to party, and he was going to party, and I remember it was some gospel music on. And I remember he went back in his bedroom for a bit, and then all of a sudden I heard the gospel go off and some T-Funk Funkadelic went on. And I remember I just chuckled to myself because what was happening was the music was a reminder, and you don't want to feel guilty. And so, you know, the gospel has its own offense built into it. The last thing that we then, as presenters of the gospel, need to do is to allow our own emotions to get in the way so that people can focus on you and they can say they're offended by you as opposed to having to deal with the guilt that is taking place, that offense that is already in the gospel that's built in, that's already burning at their souls as the Holy Spirit convicts them of the truths that are illustrated before them. You know, and so I've always called that going Vulcan. And then, anyway, I used to always counsel Chris on that years ago as I discipled him. And I really appreciate the fact that, you know, I talked to him yesterday and he had happened by the show and he told me, he said, I really sounded angry, you know, and angry, I didn't know that I sounded angry, but I knew I sounded frustrated because last week I really started not to do that broadcast. I started to put it off. The stress and the wear and tear, as I said, of apologetics, it just wears you down. I get numerous emails and phone calls from my brothers and sisters who are, I mean, it's just challenging. I mean, on the one hand, I am privileged that I know that there are hundreds, thousands out there who are fighting the good fight, even more than that, but I'm privileged to know hundreds of them who are fighting the good fight. People I've never met, probably never will physically meet, but love them. I could call off names right now. You know, Chris, Steve, Helen, Juan. I mean, I could go on and on. Yisrael, I could call off names that I'm privileged to know these people. and that they're out there fighting. But on the other side of it, when, you know, I hear what they're dealing with, it is so hurtful because on the one hand, you know, I am a strong believer that we need to stay in fellowship with the local church. We cannot throw out the baby with the bathwater. And no church is going to be perfect, and sure it's not. And when bad doctrine starts creeping in, I prefer that someone who's prepared to address it is there. Some you win, some you lose. You know, again, and I've said before in a broadcast, a church, the pastor of whom we're very good friends, and I met him because he contacted ARC to do a seminar in his church combating the prosperity movement, and we wrote the seminar, The Prophets of God. If you go to www.arcstudies.org and scroll down and you see the link to The Prophets of God, that perspective was written as a six-hour seminar that was mandatory for all of his leadership to attend. And here we are now. That was back in 1998. And here we are now in 2010, and his church has been swallowed by the very thing that he called us to help defend him against. Because, and I'll tell you why. Why? Because he yielded to the temptation of larger crowds. And you notice that, you know, people want that. But Scripture tells you about it. Anyway, I don't want to get too sidetracked on that. You know, we should be a part of a healthy, well-balanced church, and we should help and be of assistance to balance it, okay? And in that process, it is going to take something out of us. And in speaking about myself, while encouraging my brethren and sistren, if that's a word, I sometimes get worn out. I do. And I did not realize, I knew last week I should not have done the show, but I the reason why I'm discussing this is because one of my brothers is addressing this. As a matter of fact, not only he, anytime something comes up multiple times from multiple sources, I try to address it. I try to take it as an indication from God that this is something that I need to be focused on. And it came up multiple times, and so that's why I turned to this topic. But to be honest with you, I get frustrated to no end with this topic because it goes to the very core, in my opinion, of undermining the nature of God. Now, it is still an in-house debate. Now, let me define for you what I mean by an in-house debate. All right? That means that it takes place after salvation. After salvation. This is not determinative of whether if you believe this, you're saved. If you're not, you're not saved, or vice versa. It has nothing to do with that. This is a debate that takes place amongst those within the household of faith. But it just undermines the very nature of God, and it makes God into something that I think is an insult to him. All right, and that is the depiction of the doctrine of election. Doctrine of election. Now, let me say at the onset that I fully accept the doctrine of election. All right? That's number one. Number two, having said that, I am in no way, shape, or form a Calvinist nor Arminian. Now, I know many cannot wrap their minds around that concept today because, like those in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some are, you know, let me read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 11, for it has been declared, well, I'll start from verse 10. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions amongst you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. Now, there's one way to get there. We'll talk about that in a second. How do you get to be same-minded and same judgment? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions amongst you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And many have taken that passage to point out that, or to indicate that denominationalism is wrong. Now, I absolutely disagree with that, because this isn't a matter. Denominations are built upon dogma. Each one has their own dogma that they'll acknowledge is not the Word of God, but they believe it's the logical conclusion of what the Word of God dictates for them as they apply it practically in their lives and in their missions and functions. All right? But this isn't talking about denominationalism, because the reality is that Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who was Peter, and Jesus all taught the exact same thing. There was no difference in their theology. The difference lied in their styles. And the Greek church, you hear more about Apollos in the books of Corinthians, because the Corinthian church was a Greek church. And as a Greek church, they were into everything excellent. They were into the big, large stature. I mean, that's where the Olympians came from, and you know, even the structure of our government today, and even the structure that was copied by the Roman government, and, you know, universities were all found in Greece. And so they were really caught up, in ancient Greece, that is. And so they were all caught up in the stature and eloquence and all of these things. And this is why they constantly wanted Apollos rather than Paul. And that's a whole other thing. I don't want to get all off into that. But I make that point just to illustrate for you that these people were caught up into the personalities and styles of individuals. Now, I submit to you that this whole Calvinist-Arminian discussion is more of that. It's more of that. It's actually worse than that, because some follow the Calvinistic perspective. Some would say coming from Augustine. Or Augustine, depending how you want to pronounce it. And some of them follow the rejections that were illustrated by the followers of Jacobus Arminius, hence Arminianism, in his Remonstrance. And so people start lining up behind those, and that's why today people say, I am of Calvin and I am of, Arminius. And so if you say you're not a Calvinist, the first thing that they'll say is, well, you're Arminian. The reality is that the Word of God is absolutely clear. Paul illustrates it for us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at I'll start from verse 4, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now, these things, brethren, have I figuratively, and I'm still quoting, transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written. Not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as though you had not received it? And so the point that Paul is illustrating here is that it is folly to fall behind men. Now, I know some will say, well, no, we're not following the men. We're following the theology that the men put forth. Well, where did they get that theology from then? If you believe that it came from the Word of God, then why are you following them? That's the point he's making. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then why are you glorying as if you hadn't? Go to the source. To be quite frank with you, that is a cultish mentality. We as Christians spend all of our time teaching people not, for instance, teaching Mormons to go beyond the Book of Mormon. It claims to be, you know, another testament of Christ. Well, go look and see what the Bible has to say about that. We try to get them to the source. We do the same when we encounter those who would reject the Word of God. We try to get people to recognize or to at least take a look at the Word of God. So why in the world would we then align ourselves as Calvinists or Arminians? Go beyond that and look and see, in fact, is that what the Word of God teaches? Now, another point that I made was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. The only way that we as believers can reach that, the only way, Ephesians chapter 4 makes clear. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself to love. And so what Paul is speaking of here is he makes it clear that the way that we get to that point that he illustrated in 1 Corinthians 1:10 is by first learning until we come into the unity of the faith. Now, anytime you see the faith in Scripture, hapistos, as opposed to just pistos, all right, with the definite article in front of it, ha, the faith, it's referring to all of the compiled facts that we believe to be from God, the truth we believe to be from God. That's what we must come into the unity of. And the only way that we're going to come into the unity of that faith is to grow up into him, Christ Jesus. He always has to be our source. That's why Paul rebuked them, where some are saying, I'm of this, I'm of that. We cannot follow. How many times have you followed someone or been in a situation where maybe you're going on vacation or maybe you're going to an amusement park or whatever, and everybody's following one car who knows the way? Well, the reality is that when you're in that situation, you are totally dependent on the person in front of you who's watching the person in front of them. And the larger the gap gets between you and that car, or the first car gets away from them, the more angst or anxiety that you feel. Especially if they turn a corner and you don't know which way they turn, now you fully have to rely on this person who you believe knows where that person turned or has a better vantage point by which to view where they're going. And so there's angst that goes with that. Well, it's the same when it comes to Almighty God. As we grow in the faith, the goal is for us to grow up into him, not for men to make disciples after themselves, but so that we grow up into him. Now, what happens conversely is illustrated in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has this to say, beginning at verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into the things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his own fleshy mind. Now notice that. It's not growing up into the head, which is Christ, as coming into unity of the faith. It's now you're focused on an individual, all right, who is now trying to serve as your Christ. You may not call it that, But when they're the only person, like the car in front of you, when they're the only one you could follow, you know, I mean, what do you do? The goal is for you to know where the leader is going, the head, which is Christ. But here it says, vainly puffed up by their own fleshy mind. And notice what it says in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. It's the opposite of what Ephesians 4 said, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increased. It's from God. All right? And so this is what happens, and this is why I reject out of hand. And I know this has been a long preface, the whole concept of being a Calvinist or an Arminian. I reject that because in either camp, if you believe that their teaching came from God, then you should be able, as a student of Scripture, you should be able to go to Scripture and see that, no, Calvin didn't say that. Jesus did. Or Jacobus Arminius didn't say that. Scripture does. All right, and so I want to take that off the table because I find that happening a lot. Now, let's talk about when I speak of Calvinism and I speak of Arminianism, what am I talking about? Well, there are two schools of thought that occurred, and these are two schools out of thousands that I could come up with all types of theologies throughout history, some aberrations, some sound, some heretical. You could talk about the Donatists and the Sabellians and the Montanists. I could go on and on and on. Or you could talk about the Calvinists and the Arminians. All right, all these individuals have come up with a particular teaching. All right, Calvinists refer back to John Calvin, and for the most part, just to simplify it, it's Calvin himself didn't postulate the 5 points of Calvinism or what is commonly called TULIP. He didn't. His successor, Theodore Beza, did, but they illustrated for the most part many of the things that Calvin did believe, not all the things, but many of the things that Calvin believed, and some that St. Augustine or Augustine believed. Augustine was probably more of an extreme Calvinist than Calvin in reality. All right, but those five things are these, all right, and these are held by many churches today. All right, number one, total depravity. Total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity, which is also called total inability, asserts that as a consequence of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden into sin, that every person born subsequently is enslaved to sin. Their very nature, everything about them is depraved. That man, even man's will, is depraved. Everything about him is depraved. All right, so that's total depravity. And we're going to come back and we'll talk about these because I do want to deal with them one at a time going through Scripture. The U in TULIP, and TULIP again is the acronym used to illustrate what Calvin taught. The U is unconditional election. Unconditional election asserts that God made a choice from eternity past those whom he would save. Because man is totally depraved and none could come to salvation, none could, God then judiciously made a choice of those whom he would save from the masses of mankind. All right, and many would say there's a double election that goes on there. I would say, actually, they and I'm not saying I agree because I don't agree with this, and I'll illustrate why, but those who hold this position, again, this is an in-house debate. The man who discipled me is he holds to this doctrine. I don't. There's a double election. He elected some to be saved, and by not electing all to be saved, in reality, he elected some to go to eternal damnation. Now, there are many Calvinists that would disagree with that. I don't think that you can disagree with that. It would be like, as an illustration, if I had you were in a boat that was sinking, you know, and there were 20 people in the boat that was sinking. and I see you're sinking and everybody's going to die, and I come up and I have a 125-foot yacht, and I can definitely get all 20 of you on my yacht, but I choose 10 of you to get on my yacht, then I have chosen for the other 10 not to get on it, and I know they're going to die. So in reality, I've made a choice for them as well. By omission of a choice, I've made a choice. By selecting 10, I'm not selecting 10. And there's no way you can speak of the positive selection of some without making a negative selection of others. There's no way to avoid that when in reality you can save all. Let me stop for a minute. Steve has 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Not willing. You know what, Steve? It's an excellent point, and actually, when I come back through here, that's one of the passages that absolutely is clear why I reject this particular premise, and I will come back to that. All right. So now, keep in mind when you're talking about these 5 points, the first four, if you believe the first one, the next three logically fall in step. If you reject the first one, then you cannot, in the form that they're presented, believe the next three. And I want to qualify in the form that they're presented because I do believe in unconditional election, just not to salvation. I'll get into that. All right, so total depravity of man, and because man is totally depraved, God has to unconditionally elect some to salvation. Otherwise, nobody would be saved. In other words, because man is so depraved, he cannot even make a choice towards God. Not at all. So God chooses some to make a choice. They really have no say in it. All right? Then the third letter, L in TULIP, stands for limited atonement. What this teaches is, because everyone's totally depraved, God has chosen some to be saved, and it is only those whom God chose to be saved that Christ died for. Limited atonement. It's also called the doctrine of peculiar redemption or the doctrine of definite atonement. All right? As such, it teaches that Jesus, his death on the cross, was a substitutionary atonement that was definite only to those whom he chose to be saved. Now, this doctrine is driven by the Calvinistic concept of the sovereignty of God, as well as their understanding of the nature of atonement. Now, this is what is called theonomy. And what do I mean by theonomy? All right, there is a belief that anything that gives God more glory, therefore, must be right. Now, that sounds good on its surface. All right, anything that gives God more glory must be right. And so They assert that God is sovereign and nothing can happen outside of his will, so therefore, you know, he willed everybody to be saved who he wanted to be saved. And that all sounds good because it sounds like you're giving God glory, but what you're doing, in my opinion, and I'm going to take my time and go back through these, I think it undermines other things about God, the nature and character of God. It makes God unfeeling, almost like a chess master who's just playing a game with you and I, in which we are just pieces on the board who have no say. We're just your pawn or your rook, you're a bishop or you're a knight or whatever. Now, I would agree that God is the great chess master who moves us and we yield to his will. But not in the sense of just, you know, we're just inanimate in this whole thing. There's no, you know, can a forced relationship ever be considered genuine? It's not even a shotgun marriage, because even with a shotgun marriage, yeah, the option of saying no and getting your head blown off, there is no choice here. Because man can't make a choice because he's totally depraved to them. All right, so that's the L. So those who are totally depraved, God chose to elect some to salvation, And those who elected to salvation, Christ came and died only for them. And then once Christ died for them, they are drawn by irresistible grace. What the Calvinists call irresistible grace. All right? Now, irresistible grace is not to be confused with common grace in Calvinistic circles. Common grace allows men to do good things horizontally. You know, with another. This is why, you know, men can do good deeds and, you know, help the homeless and give to charity. That's common grace that allows that, as far as the Calvinists teaches. And then there's irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is not horizontal, it is vertical. Irresistible grace draws those who Christ died for, who God chose arbitrarily because they could not make a choice for themselves. He draws those, and they cannot resist. All right, so that's the I in TULIP. And the last acronym, last letter in this acronym is the P, the perseverance of the saints, meaning those who were totally depraved, whom because they were so depraved, God had to choose some. And then because he chose some, Christ came and died for the ones that he chose. And then the ones whom Christ died for, he drew irresistibly. And because of that, they are assured to reach heaven, no choice. Now, I know many of Calvinists may say that I am putting a slant on it, and I'm not putting a slant on it. I'm just not buttering it up. That's what it really, really, really teaches. And again, don't take my word for it. I mean, there's much out there concerning this doctrine. This doctrine is driven, in my opinion, by fear and intimidation. When Ron Thompson, who's the operations director for ARC, and he discipled me. And to this day, when I turn to someone, I still turn to him. This is an in-house debate, all right? And I thank God he discipled me not to be his student, but he discipled me to be a student of Scripture. That's why we differ on this doctrine, all right? But when he discipled me, and this was first presented to me, you know, I never will forget when I voiced my challenges to it. He and another good friend kept referring to the sovereignty of God and then Romans 9, you know, and it just shuts you up. You know, how can you question God? And I have to be honest with you. For about 2 days after that, myself and Keith Posey, the co-founder of the Research Center, he and I, for the next 2 days, now you got to keep in mind, we're two young students of Scripture. We are just studying ravenously everything. And every day, you know, before work, after work, during work, we touch base. We're sharing. Can't wait to go witness to folks. Well, for 2 days after the night when this was presented to us, we not only didn't talk to each other, and of course I found out afterwards that he was doing the same thing. I couldn't touch my Bible for 2 days. I could not touch it because I felt it was a lie. I did. I felt that if Scripture tells me the most common verse on the planet, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I felt like that very thing contradicted the first four. Because total depravity says that you cannot make the choice. But yet God is saying, whosoever believeth. He's telling me to make a choice. And if I make that choice, then I can pass from death to life. Then he's not choosing me, but he set the stage for me to make the choice towards him. And all of a sudden, all of that appears to be a lie to me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That appeared to be a lie to me. How can I go out and witness to people and tell them, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, when the person I talked to may not be one who's chosen, number one, and number two, does it really matter? Because no one saved, according to this doctrine, has a choice. So why witness? And I eventually reached a point after 2 days where I actually said before God, and again, God is my witness, fully knowing what hell is, I said, God, if that is you, then I'd much rather go to hell. If that illustration is you, if that is true, what I heard the other night from those whom I love and trust and respect, who have taught me so many wonderful things about you, if it's true, then I'd much rather go to hell. And I said that before God, fully understanding, you know, as far as the human mind can understand, the whole concept of eternal damnation, because I felt that it would make God a liar. And the one thing in my life I found to be so pure and above everything else was now undermined by something else I learned. And after I made that, after I said that, I called my buddy Keith. And, you know, when I called him, he was crying. It's like, this is horrible. And every time he would want to study it, he'd go back because they read Romans 9 to him where you're the clay. How are you going to question God? And that's when we determined, okay, we're trusting them. But we were instructed by them and discipled properly by them that they are not the final authority. And so he and I went to the Word of God, and I tell you what, you're talking about joy. As I studied Scripture, first Romans 9, dealing with Romans 9, and looked at it in context, and it turned my life back around and gave me back my joy, because my God is consistent. My God is loving. The very passage that Mike quoted here in the room, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. And I'm going to stop there. That illustrates, if God is a God knowing no one will be, but he chose some, then what is the purpose in long-suffering? What would be the purpose in it? Waiting for more? When he already chose for some to go to hell and the other ones to go to heaven? What is the purpose in it? But it doesn't stop there, Mike, because it goes on to say, not willing that any should perish. And the Greek word for willing there is the Greek word boulomai, which should not be confused with the word translated willing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where it is said that God wills all men to be saved. That word is thelai, and that word means God desires. He just desires all men to be saved. And one could conceivably hold the Calvinistic doctrine that all men are depraved and God has to choose some. And I guess in some roundabout way of reasoning, say he wills all men to be saved, but because they all want, he's choosing some. To me, that still is inconsistent, does not make sense, that he would arbitrarily just choose some when he has the capacity to save all. If that's how it has to be done, that the choice has to be made for you, why would he only make it for some if all are guilty of the exact same thing? All right, but that's beside the point. So they could rationalize that in some roundabout way, which, again, I could push against that. But what you can't rationalize is that the Greek word used there is boulomai. Boulomai is the direct creational will of God. God willed that the world come into existence, and it's here. God willed to create man, and man is here. And it always bothered me when I read that. How in the world could the Scriptures teach us that God is he doesn't will that any of us should perish. Because keep in mind, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 tells you why people are perishing. The Apostle Paul in this passage says, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Or we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and was shown in our hearts, and to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, and I'm not going to read through, and this is actually my favorite text in Scripture, but let me jump down. I want you to hear one more part of it. He says, verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our mortal flesh, so death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore we speak. Notice what it is, believe first, then you speak. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, 32, out of the mouth flows the abundance of your heart. What you truly believe, you will speak. That's what Romans 10:9 is speaking, 9:10 is speaking about when it says, that's not a particular order, it's just illustrating this very point. If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised from the dead, we shall be saved. And the reason why you would be confessing with your mouth is because that's what you believe in your heart. If you truly believe something, you will speak it. Again, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 12:32. Out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. And so here the Apostle Paul says, verse 13, but since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the whole point he's making is the sacrifice that we make to present this gospel to individuals so that they may be saved. Romans 10, verse 13 says this. Romans 10, 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Notice again, you can't call on if you have not believed. How can you call on him for salvation if you don't believe he can save you? Out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, this isn't talking about the person in your pulpit. All right? The Greek word that's used here just means a herald, anyone witnessing. How shall they believe upon him lest a preacher be sent? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? Or in other words, unless you go out and actually evangelize. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the point that he's making. We reach a point of faith or accepting salvation by hearing the preached gospel. Same thing John 3:16 encapsulates in a small verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Knowing that message brings us to salvation. Well, when we look at Calvinism, there is no reception of the preached word because they don't have any choice. But 2 Peter 3:9 makes it clear God's not willing that any of us should perish. And that's how we're perishing, because we don't hear the word. Now, what's interesting is about the Greek word boulomai, and the point I wanted to make here is that it bothered me how could that word be used, okay? How could the word bulamai be used and everybody's not saved if God's not willing? Because that word does not mean he's not desiring. That would be thelai. No, he's not willing that any should perish. So then why aren't everybody saved? See, that would be extreme past Calvinism, because he doesn't want anybody to perish. So why aren't they all saved? Because that's what he wants. If you want to talk about God's sovereignty, and his sovereignty is not willing that any should perish. So how do you explain that seeming paradox? Well, in the book of Psalms 138, verse 2, the writer says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. For you have magnified your word above all of your name, or all of your shem in Hebrew, all of your authority. You hold your word above your authority. God can do what he wills as sovereign God. Except lie. He's bound by his word. And in his word, he puts it squarely in our lap. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He puts it in your lap and in my lap. And so that's why, even though his creational wills are not willing that any should perish, God cannot lie, and therefore his word says, you know, whosoever believeth shall not perish. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall confess with their mouth and believe in their heart. His word says that, for the just shall live by faith. And that's not just Romans 1, that's Habakkuk 2:4. It's always been that way. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear to us why it's that way in chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sorry, not 1 verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6, where he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. How could you hope to come to someone or to a place that you don't believe is there? He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. Now, Calvinism says you cannot diligently seek him. But Scripture says something other than that. All right, coming up on 1 hour and 7 minutes left in the broadcast. I think we made a tremendous We've covered tremendous ground so far. What I want to do in the second hour of the broadcast is I'd like to go back and let's take a look at each of these tenets of the acronym TULIP. Let's take a look at them. And let's go to Scripture and let's look at some of the passages that those who hold this particular doctrine believe. And let's see what Scripture has to say about it. Let's see if they're reading into it, or let's see if, in fact, they are adhering to the Word of God. Let me read one more passage of Scripture that I think is important to understand before I move forward. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And it is open and it is available for both you and I and any, in fact, who would seek. They would seek to come to know him, or to accept, in fact, what it is he has to offer. The reality is, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All. Not just the sun. Okay. So let's go back and let's take a look at TULIP, step by step by step. Now, I didn't spend a whole lot of time on the Remonstrance, Jacobus Arminius' followers' response to TULIP. And that's because I don't want my entire discussion to relate to, the discussion of these two men. I think that too much of this debate takes place concerning, you know, the teachings of the purported teachings of these two men, where one is, you know, postulates something and the other rejects it. You have the five points of Calvinism, and then you have the five articles of remonstrance or rejection. And again, you can find those out there on the World Wide Web. I'm not going to spend any time addressing them. All right, this is the Arch Studies Live broadcast. Today we are talking about the doctrine of election. Do we choose salvation, or are we chosen? Do we even have the capacity to choose salvation or to accept salvation? And that's going to be the first step that we're going to talk about with the total depravity of man. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. Let's talk about total depravity. Total depravity, which is the cornerstone of this Calvinistic doctrine. All right, it is the cornerstone. Again, if you accept total depravity, then it is a simple thing to accept an election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace. All right? Now, I'll tell you right coming out of the gate, I absolutely reject total depravity for one particular reason. Man's will is not corrupt, and I can prove it with one passage of Scripture. Now, what I would offer to you is that as I take you to this passage of Scripture, it's clear. Let me say, I don't want to set it up. I'm just going to read it. Romans chapter 7. All right, Romans chapter 7. Now, to this point, and Romans is a wonderful book. I love the book of Romans because the Apostle Paul builds the case beginning from, you know, nothing. He starts with the light of creation to prove the existence of God. Not who God is in particular, but the existence of a God. And then he goes from there to the light of conscience, which illustrates for us that if we accepted God, that a God exists, then it is our responsibility to learn what he would have of us. And ultimately, as we begin to learn that God exists and what this God calls for of us, we move to the light of Christ. And it is a fantastic, I know that Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, a former dean of the Simon Greenleaf School of Law, I know they use the book of Romans just to teach deductive thinking. It's just fantastic. All right. But in this book, the Apostle Paul, up to this point, up to Romans chapter 7, all right, beginning at 1, he showed the light of creation. 2, he showed the light of conscience. 3 is when he moves in to the light of Christ. And in moving in, and what I mean by the light of Christ is he's showing, in particular, the salvation comes through Christ, which creates some issues for his hearers because, you know, he has to refer back to dealing with, number one, he's going back and he speaks in chapter 4 about Abraham, which precedes the Mosaic Law, the laws that were given at Mount Sinai. All right, and so some would say, okay, well, let me go back to chapter 4 first. And I'm a touchdown, and I'm going to work my way up to 7 just because I want you to see the common theme. Verse 1, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father is found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. But what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God. There you go, faith again. The Greek word believe, pistua, is just a different inflection of the Greek word pistis, same thing, faith or belief. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice what happened, belief, then righteousness. That is the order of things. All right? Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man who will not impute sin. All right, and this is when he starts getting into the whole concept, and I encourage you to read through here, that he's making the case that it's the salvation that we have is not from the law, it is from grace. Verse 13, the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. But those who are of the law are heirs. Faith is made, he said, for if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Now, the point that he's making here is that God has always had an eternal plan, and this is what I believe election is. Like I said, I believe Scripture teaches election. I just think that they're wrong because nowhere does Scripture say anyone's elected to salvation. Election always speaks to God's purpose, never to the salvation of persons. There's not one passage of Scripture that's ever even hints at the election of someone to salvation, but there are many that shows that it's always about God's elected purpose. In fact, some are elected to do this. Pharaoh was elected to be hard-hearted because he was hard-hearted to be hard-hearted in the election chapter, Romans chapter 9. And so Paul is making the point here that God has a purpose that has, you know, spanned the time. Now, we tend to get caught up into these individual things where we're locked into them, and that's his concern with the Judaizers at this particular point, because you have those who are Judaizers, and on the other side, you have the antinomians, those who are saying, we're under the law, and then you have the antinomians who say, you know, well, no, the law is done away with, all right? And it is you know, there is, both of those positions aren't true. They both appear to skirt on truth, but neither of them are. Must be able to be saved surely, of course. And I'm reading what Biet, and I'm not sure if I'm pronounced, Lechem is the last name. I can't pronounce the first. I want to make sure I'm pronouncing it correctly. Let's pray our will to be saved. Surely, of course, a loving God wills the best for us. Whosoever heard of someone begrudgingly entering heavenly salvation. I agree. But with Calvinists, they don't even believe that you have a choice at all. So it's not even begrudgingly. It's just like it's irresistible. You have no choice. But that's another flaw, I believe it is, with that particular doctrine. All right, so here the Apostle Paul begins to illustrate that this salvation is by faith. This is not a new concept. Again, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. All right? Even under the Old Testament, when the laws were given, they weren't giving so that the law could provide salvation. It's by faith you should follow what God says. At that time, it was the law. Now, many erred with that, just like individuals err today. You know, and for instance, in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, you have God who gave all of these laws by which Israel must perform sacrifices and all these things. But you read in Isaiah chapter 1 when God says in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring me no more futile, keyword, sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity. And the sacred meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away your evil doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And so the point that he's making here is that he didn't give these laws just so you could say, okay, we now have the prescription of the law, so we no longer, you know, as long as we do this, we're good. You know, we do this and we can go over here and make these sacrifices. No, God, that's a stench in God's nostrils. If you truly believe God, all right, then you do what God says, which is to turn from your wicked ways. Those things existed as a symbol whose substance is later found in Christ Jesus. But they were just symbols, and that's all they were ever intended to be, all right? But Israel got caught into the substance of it. Anyway, let's just, and that's we can, we'll actually touch more on that as we move forward. All right, so back in Romans 3, that's why he's making the point, that, or Romans 4 rather, that it preceded. It goes all the way back to Abraham, all right? And the promise came, as it says in verse 13, that it was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect, he says here. It's the same sentiment that he illustrates several other times. For instance, in Galatians 2, the last verse, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He also makes the point in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 24, verse 21, he says, is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the law could show us what we were doing wrong, but it couldn't extend it to us. All right? Anyway, and that's the point he's building to in Romans, beginning from chapter 4. All right. Chapter 5, he then addresses those because he's preceded the law now, all right? He's preceded the law in the things that he's saying when he speaks of the promise. And so when he gets to chapter 5, he illustrates that, okay, that doesn't let everybody off the hook just because you feel, just because seeds the law and the law, salvation doesn't come through the law. The law plays a purpose in bringing you to salvation. All right, but salvation is not through the law. The law brings you to salvation. All right, but he makes the point in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, talking about Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, talking about Sinai, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, what he means by that is, how do you run a stop sign if there's no law that says don't run stop signs? How could you hold someone accountable of that? All right? So he says until the law at Sinai was given, sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death still reigned. Remember, we not only have sinful practices, because let's define what sin is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says sin is transgression of the law. That's why you always find the law, sin, and death connected in Scripture. Sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. That's why all three are always connected in Scripture. All right? And that's sinful practices. But we inherited as well a sinful nature. So the point he's making here is, okay, yeah, even though sin was imputed before the law until Sinai was given, nevertheless, verse 14, death still reigned from Adam to Moses. Because keep in mind, Adam sinned by transgressing the law. It was a sinful practice. What was the law? Do not eat of the fruit. He violated that or transgressed that. That is sin. All right? No law like that existed until Moses. Nevertheless, death still reigned because while you didn't have the opportunity to transgress the law, you still had the sinful nature, Remember, sinful practice, sinful nature. We are still sinners by nature. All right. So, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Meaning, because there was no law for them to transgress, they didn't practice sin like Adam, but they were still sinners before God. All right? So what he's done is, this period that he's speaking of between Adam and Moses, in theology or theological terms, is called the dispensation of conscience. The dispensation of conscience. All right. Now, I wanted to show you where Paul introduced that, because as we get to chapter 7, he addresses that very issue. Let's start from verse 1. Now, I know many of you, when you read your Bibles and you look at the chapter headings, it speaks of Paul's struggle between his two natures. I disagree with that commentary, because that's what that is. The text tells you what the struggle is in the chapter itself, and it wasn't a struggle between Paul's two natures. Now, I'm getting to why I reject total depravity, so I am going somewhere. Just follow me for a second here. Romans 7, do you not know, brethren, verse 1, for I speak as to those who know the law. Now, we know we're talking about the law given to Sinai, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins were aroused by the law. Okay? The passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Notice you have it there. Sin aroused by the law, bring forth death. The law, sin, death. You'll always find these three things connected. Again, because sin is transgression of the law, wages of sin is death. All right, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, keep in mind, he's already introduced this in the fifth chapter, the dispensation of conscience. Remember, those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam, or those who said sin is not imputed when there is no law. All right? Because without the law, if I'm just running every day, and there's no law that says don't run stop signs, then you cannot charge me with running stop signs because I'm not aware of it. Now, it didn't let them off the hook because they still had sinful natures. And it's the point he makes there in the 14th verse of chapter 5. All right? But what he's trying to illustrate there is that the law, as it existed for Moses or for Adam and Moses, did not exist in the dispensation of conscience, and therefore that's why sin is not imputed, or sinful practices, which, again, they were still guilty because they carried sin natures. All right? Well, this is what Paul is now reintroducing to us when he says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. The law teaches. Exactly, 12 stars. It's the tutor or the schoolmaster. It teaches us that we are a sinner. I could run that. Wow, what is that red octangular thing that I run by every day? And then one day somebody gives me the law that says, wow, that is a stop sign. Yes, sir, I do have a website, www.arcstudies.org. www.arcstudies.org. All right, so I run stop signs, right? And I keep running them, and then all of a sudden I read the statute. You better not run stop signs. It is against the law. From that point, I cannot run that stop sign in ignorance any longer. I now recognize that I am breaking the law. It doesn't mean that I wasn't doing the same thing that others may have recognized as breaking the law, but I had no knowledge of it until the law showed me that. All right? And that's what the point that Paul's making here in verse 7. What should we say? That sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. Because the law said that, now I know that covetousness is sin. So not only do I have a sinful nature, now I know I am practicing sin. All right, he goes on to say, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, what does he mean by that? Yes, it was there, but it wasn't imputed. And that's what he's talking about in Romans 5, verse 12 and 13. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. All right, people are still guilty because you have a sinful nature, but you're not held guilty for your practice, all right, because your practice is in, there's no law telling you not to practice it, all right, and so sin is not imputed. All right, so that's what the purpose of the law is, to show you that, yes, you are a sinner, all right. Then he goes on to say, let's see, in verse 8, I'm going to read verse 8 and 9. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Then here, he metaphorically takes himself back to the dispensation of conscience as a representative of mankind. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. All right, now many would take that, because many who hold that this is a struggle between Paul's two natures, first of all, humans don't have two natures. We have one nature, right? We have one nature, and it is sinful. Our struggle is between walking in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, as illustrated in Galatians 5:16, and we speak of those metaphorically as two natures. We don't have two natures. We have one nature, all right? But then we're made spiritually alive. Christ literally has two natures, deity and humanity. All right, one person, two natures, the nature of deity, the nature of humanity. It's true of Christ, of you and I, it is a metaphor to illustrate the difference between walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. Now, those who hold that this passage, that Paul, what Paul is getting ready to say, and they say, well, this is a struggle between his two natures, I disagree, because that has not been introduced, all right, at all in this passage. In fact, he illustrates what the struggle is. He also has already laid the foundation about the period when the law did not exist. All right? Garden of Eden, there was one law. Between Adam and Moses, there were no laws. Now, again, I have to keep emphasizing, men were still guilty because we were sinners by nature. All right? Lest somebody would say, I'm saying that we weren't sinners. Yes, we were. As the 14th verse of chapter 5 illustrates, all right? But he's making a very good point here, and he's illustrating for you and I that when he says, I was alive without the law, he's taking himself metaphorically back to that period. For when the commandment came, sin revived, I died. Now, some would say, well, this is Paul speaking about himself before bar mitzvah. Well, absolutely not true, because even before bar mitzvah, Jew lives or is alive without the law. They're just not accountable to it. At bar mitzvah, or for the females, bas mitzvah, they're accountable at that point. But they're not alive without it, number one. Number two, he says when the commandment came, bar mitzvah is not the commandment coming. It's you arriving at a point of accountability. Then, not only that, number three says sin revived. There was only one period in which sin, or like the sin of Adam, there's only one period where sin revived, and that's when Moses was given the law. And again, that's why Paul has already introduced this point in the fifth chapter and illustrates for us eloquently when he speaks of, and let me read it to you again, therefore, Jeff, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. That's why he makes that distinction. All right, so all he's doing here is taking himself metaphorically back to the period to illustrate a point that he's already laid out beginning in the fifth chapter. I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, and the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Then in verse 14, he tells you what the struggle is. For we know that the law... Now, we're still talking about the Mosaic law. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, old under sin. And so that's all he's done is he's taken himself back metaphorically to the dispensation of conscience and then coming into the giving of the law. And, wow, the law, which is supposed to be life to me, it's killing me. Why is it killing me? Because it's showing me that I'm a sinner, which is the intent of the law. All right? And then he illustrates that that's what a struggle is, not a struggle of two natures. The struggle and recognition that God's law is spiritual and righteous, but that you then, who was alive without the law before you recognized the existence of the law, now you see, wow, I am covetous. I am covetous. Wow, I am a sinner. You recognize that that's in fact what you are. All right? Now, and he goes on, and I know I'm going a long way to do damage to the total depravity, but I'm almost there if you'll bear with me for a few more seconds in this passage. Verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, but what I will to do, there you have the will. What I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Or in other words, if I'm caught up in the things that I recognize are wrong because of the law, and I agree that the law to what I'm doing is wrong, all right, I agree with the law, then it's good. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. That's the only way I could see that, in fact, I'm wrong because I recognize what is right. Verse 17, but now it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, here we are with total depravity. Watch this. In my flesh, nothing good dwells. Absolutely right. I agree in the total depravity of the flesh. But notice what his very next statement is. For to will is present with me. To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. So while man's flesh is totally depraved, man's will is not corrupt. Man's will is not corrupt. Paul makes it absolutely clear in this passage. What Paul to the Calvinistic doctrine have failed to realize is that man is a three-part being, has been from his very creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground, that's his flesh, breathed into his nostrils the ruach, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A living soul. So man is spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. While man's body is corrupt, man's spirit can't be corrupt. That's the life that God gave us. What has happened when man became a sinner is like you have phone service, but you no longer have long distance. Right? When we come to Christ, our long distance is turned back on. Right? But you are animated by the Spirit of God. Everyone will spend eternity somewhere because God has animated you by breathing the breath of life or the spirit of life into your nostrils. But the key is you have become a living soul or a living person. And keep in mind that soul and person are synonymous in Scripture. They're synonymous. Ezekiel 33:18, the soul that sinneth shall die, not his father, not his mother. In other words, the person who sins shall die, not his father, not his mother. All right, they're synonymous. And as a soul, as a living soul, as a living person, you have three characteristics that distinguish you. That's how what make you a person. All right, you have intellect, your own distinct intellect, your distinct emotion, your distinct will. Now, while your flesh, which was made from the earth and has fallen with sin in the earth, yes, while your flesh is totally depraved, your will is not. Now, I absolutely agree that that being true does not mean that men would seek after God. Absolutely not. Man would never seek God. Paul has already illustrated that in Romans 3, where he said, as is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. I agree. As a matter of fact, I agree when Scripture teaches us in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65, I believe it is. Let me turn there real quick. John 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 44, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And again, in the 65th verse, he says, therefore I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it is granted them by my Father. I fully agree with that. No one seeks after God. I've often illustrated for those who listen that there, if I could paint a beautiful mural, a beautiful picture depicting every religion, representing every God on the planet, if in fact I could do that, there would be every hand, it would be male hands, female hands, children's hands, every size, shape, color, all thrusting up from the earth, reaching up, trying to reach their gods. And it would be one hand reaching down from heaven, reaching towards man, and that would be our God. Because there's nothing that we could have ever done. We never would have found God in our depraved state. Not because our will is corrupt, but because we have no option. There was no other option. That's why when you look at that passage in Romans 3:11, where it says none seek after God, and you say, well, throughout history people have sought after God, how did they all come up with all these gods? That's because they were trying to create something to justify themselves. Have you ever noticed that Native American gods look like them, and Norse gods look like them, and African gods look like them, and Greek gods look like them, and they all endorse the things that they want to do, these particular cultures and races and peoples wanted to do. People weren't seeking the true God. They were seeking to elevate themselves because they looked at creation and recognized, yes, God exists. There is a God. And I made that point. Romans 1, Paul addressed that. Creation shows that God exists. If ever I walked down a street and I found a fully functional Seiko quartz watch, I would not pick it up and say, wow, well, look what time, wind, and erosion has made. I would recognize that this perfectly equipped piece of time equipment had to have had a creator because of its complexity. I would recognize that. Well, the complexity of that watch has to be set by God's creation to keep accurate time with leap seconds and leap minutes and leap years. Even with its complexity, it has to be set to reach God's complexity. So why would I look at God's creation and say, wow, look what time, wind, and erosion has made? So when people were seeking the gods that they created in history, they weren't seeking the God of Scripture. They weren't trying to find out who he was. They were seeking to elevate themselves. In fact, we find this very same thing going on today. I even find it within the church. And it's a sad commentary. We want to make Jesus black with dreadlocks or white. We don't, we anything other than what the reality is. We just create these things. We make things that are not relevant. We make these things the central tenets of our faith. I remember a few years ago there was a play in New York, and I don't know anything about the play, but I do know it was about Christ and his 12 disciples. And I guess the main actor, who was Jewish, I believe, got hurt, and the understudy was black, and someone attacked him because they didn't want him to play Jesus. And it's just ridiculous stuff. It's just ridiculous. You find this even in the household of faith. You can look at organizations that call themselves Christian today that are black, that are anti-white, or you can look at the Christian identity movement that's anti-anybody else. They're not seeking God. They're seeking justification for their bad behavior. No one would have sought God. So I agree that no one could come unless the Father draws him. But where the Calvinists would say that God drew him by irresistible grace, I would say God drew him by his call. He made it known. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter verse 3 and 4. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden in those who's perishing, whose minds the God of age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whose image of God, should shine unto them. How does that gospel shine unto them? Well, Scripture teaches us that as well. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? That's how God draws, by using you and I on the field of evangelism. He has injected himself into our life by coming into relationship with you and I and then sending you and I back out. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, we don't look like what we carry. And he said, we do that for a reason, so the excellency may be of him and not of us. We're not elevating ourselves. And that's what I believe the Calvinists are doing. We think that, okay, well, you know what? We're clever. We got God figured out. This is how it works. Instead of recognizing God does what he does, and it's our job to submit to his will. Now, and the key is this. Submit to his will. We have to will to submit to his will. The Apostle John said as much in John chapter 1 when he said about Christ coming incarnate. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Notice again, to those who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. How shall you believe upon him whom you have not heard? And when you do come to believe on him, guess what? You'll speak, because out of their mouth flows the abundance of your heart. Therefore, we confess the Lord Jesus because we believe him in his heart, in our heart, and we are saved. And God, yes, we would never have reached that point except that God reached down to us and he covenanted with us. And he laid the foundation on which you and I stand today as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, again, that was my long way of saying that if I can just undermine the very first tenet of TULIP, the rest of it collapses. And the very first tenet is total depravity, even the will of man. Well, I've proven, I believe, that man's will is not corrupt. It is man's flesh that is corrupt. The Apostle Paul was absolutely clear when he said, to will is present with me. How to carry it out is what I lack. And again, that's in Romans chapter 7, verse, that was in verse 18. I know to me that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present, but how to perform what is good I find not. And let me go on and show you again. All right, let me illustrate. Let me finish the thought, because again, Paul is building a solid case that he started from Romans. So I don't want to stop there, because I want to show you exactly where he's getting at. All right, he says this: to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Verse 19: for the good I will to do, notice his will again, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. That is being bound to your flesh, because you have no other options. You are spiritually dead. You have not been quickened or made alive. And so this is the point he's making. He said, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that is evil present with me, the one who wills to do good. Notice again, his will is free. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. And this problem, remember, he's taken all of us metaphorically back to the dispensation of conscience, metaphorically, when he says, I was alive without the law once. All right, then he brings us through the dispensation of law properly, how it should, you know, impact those who encounter the righteousness of God's law. It should show you, in fact, how far from God you truly are. It should show you how many stop signs you've run and how you have no capacity to even do the right thing. Can one will to do good apart from Christ? Well, you know what? Apart from Christ, and that was a question by 12 stars. Can one will to do good apart from Christ? The first thing that you can will, your will is free. Absolutely. Your will is not depraved. But there's no options for it. Because apart from looking in the righteousness of God's law, you think everything is okay. You believe that you're fine. And we come up with standards that, you know, how many times have individuals, like my father, for instance, my father died of cancer in 2002. And thank God he was a Christian. He was. I'm just glad we had that time at the end where we got an opportunity and you know, I had discussions with him where he was absolutely clear on who he accepted for salvation. But prior to that, what my father was, he was known as everybody said he's a good man because he was just a good man. You know, he would do everyone's taxes in the neighborhood free if they didn't have the opportunity to get their taxes done properly. A good man. But that goodness would not bring him salvation. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself is the gift of God. So that goodness meant absolutely nothing. So all he could will to do, if you were just a good man, you know, then what do you turn your will to? You feel like you're okay. I'll just do the best that I can. You know, I'll run stop signs, but you know what? I'll still yield and watch the cars going back and forth to make sure I don't run into anybody. But you don't realize you're violating God's law or the law. Even though you know, without the law, you don't recognize you are. And so you just try to live with peace with people and you're a good person. And so to answer the question, can one will to do good, remember that when we talk about good, there are two words for good in Scripture. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, let me see, yeah, I got enough time. Let me jump there real quick because that's a very important question. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this: prove all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now, what's interesting there is the word that's used there for prove, or to prove all things, is the Greek word edokimos, which means to carefully examine and test everything. To carefully examine and test a thing. Then he says, hold fast to what is good. Now, this goes to your question, can one will to do good? There are two words that are translated good in Greek. Two words. You have the Greek word agathos, and you have the Greek word talos. Talos and Agathos. All right? Talos, Agathos means something that has good results. All right? That would be good by human standards. You know, it's good to live at peace with your neighbors. You know, I mean, you could, many things can apply to that. I often use, you know, I know this is hyperbole, but I often said that what if I was walking down the street one day and unbeknownst to me, there was a sniper across the street and I'm going to shop and I'm going to get, you know, buy some stuff for my wife and kids. Can't wait to take it home so my family will be happy. And I don't know a sniper's on a building across the street, has his crosshairs right on my head, and he's about to just kill me. And all of a sudden, a drunk man comes down the street, jumps the curb, runs me over, crushes me against the building. And because of that, the shot missed. I could say, well, it's good that I got hit by a drunk driver. And it would be a true statement. Now, I know that's hyperbole, but I use that to show how far the word good or the Greek word agathos can be translated good. It's not necessarily God's good or intended good. It's just good results. But the word kalos, on the other hand, is intrinsic good. And sure, it has good results, but it defines good results by its source. In order for you to carefully examine and test all things, or prove all things, as Paul says here, and hold fast to which is good, that means that when you, even listening to me today, it is your responsibility to take what I say, and this is why I like to give you reference, so that you can take it back to the scripture. And then look and see where I went with it to ensure that the course that I've set is true to its source. If I board a plane from Los Angeles, California, or so let's say I board a plane, you know, maybe a few miles outside of Los Angeles. I can't think of what would be in the flight path, but just maybe 100 miles outside of it, and I get on the plane and it's heading to the East Coast, and good, I want to go to the East Coast. I really want to go to New York, but you know what? This is going to hit right at D.C., so good, I'm going to be close. All right? But I don't know where the flight was intended to go. If the plane took off and its instruments were off by 1/100th of a degree, the further that plane goes, if it was intended to go to New York, the further it flies with the instruments, you know, off by 1/100th of a degree, it'll hit about Washington, D.C. So the further I go, the further away from what is God's good as opposed to what we see as good. A deacon named Yokely out of Dayton, Ohio, once at a seminar that that Ark was conducting during a break, we were talking, and this is why I love talking to older Christians, because he just dispenses wisdom without even trying. What he said is, if Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, he'll encourage you to do a good thing. And in those simple words, that was mind-boggling to me, because it answered the question for me. It illustrated what I had been trying to say for years. Because Satan, the right thing is what God wants for you. The good thing is when you get off course. You know, I mean, we can see that, and I don't want to get too far off, but just to develop that a little bit further, we can even see where the Apostle Paul in particular, had a situation like that. The Apostle Paul, when, you know, in Acts 16, is intimately following what the Spirit of God is telling him. All right, from the very beginning. In fact, when he was selected to go out to the mission that he was separated for by the Holy Spirit, and we find that in Acts chapter 13, it says, now, beginning in verse 1, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and we know Saul is Paul, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work of which I have called them. And they fasted and prayed and laid hands. So he went out following what the Holy Spirit wants him to do. And we find in Acts chapter 16 that the Apostle Paul, still listening to Almighty God, it says, Verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, and after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Notice how intimately the Holy Spirit is moving them after he called them to the mission, and how Paul is attuned and listening to the Spirit. But then by the time we reach the 20th chapter of Acts, when Paul is leaving the church at Ephesus, and he has determined on himself that he is going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. Even though the Holy Spirit is trying to tell him not to go. Let me show you now. He left Ephesus, and he has an impassioned speech as he left. Watch out. You know, I'm going to Jerusalem. And you can go back and read through it yourself. But then in Acts chapter 21, we find that Paul, who listened intimately to the Holy Spirit to this point, is now so driven that it says that here, when they had come to the, in verse chapter 21, verse 3, when we sat in Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed on Tyre, there the ship was to unload her cargo, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So whereas Paul was first listening intimately, and I love this because it shows that even someone who is privileged to write half the New Testament, sometimes we can become so driven that we're seeking to do what we believe is good instead of what is right, what God wants us to do. And Paul, who in Acts 16, the Spirit is intimately, no, don't go here. Don't permit you to go here. Now go here. Separate. Come on. He's listening to them. By the time we reach the 21st chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit is talking to other people, trying to get them to talk to Paul, because Paul is no longer listening. Do not go to Jerusalem. But Paul is determined to go. He stops at Philip's house, Philip's the evangelist. And there he runs into Agabus, the prophet, and Agabus then warns him. All right? He took Paul's belt and bound his hands in verse 11 and hands and feet. It says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns his own belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentile. And Paul's response was, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready to go and be bound and also to die at Jerusalem. And that all sounds good. But the Holy Spirit said, don't go. Let's see. All right. Anyway, and I know I got off tangent and I didn't see some of the stuff in the chat room, but I wanted to illustrate the difference between right and good. So I agree. Apart from Christ, we can do no godly good. You're absolutely correct. But I wanted to define what good is meant. All right? Because there are two words that are good. All right? There are two words in Scripture that are translated good in the New Testament, agathos, kalos. All right, Mr. Lashem, by allowing Christ to work out his will in us, obedient. Exactly. We will to do God's will. Exactly. We will to submit to God's will. Christ illustrated that for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It is our job to learn to submit our will to his will. But that in and of itself is a willful act. We want to live out our lives absolutely pleasing and fruitful for his glory. Absolutely. All right. So back to the topic at hand. And I hope it looks like you guys had a good conversation and you pretty much answered the question yourself. But excellent. I mean, that was an excellent point. Excellent point. But we cannot do any godly will outside of the will of God. As simple as that. We can do good things, but that's subjective. What do we mean by good things? All right? Are they the right thing? All right. All right. So I think that at this point that what I think I've done a fairly good job. Well, actually, I think that I've illustrated that man's will is not corrupt. And if man's will is not corrupt, then total depravity that's illustrated by Calvinism is absolutely unnecessary and unfounded. because it's all built on the fact that man is totally depraved, including his will, and cannot turn to Christ if called. So he must be selected, which brings up unconditional election. All right. And so let's see. Let's take a look. Got 10 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's take a look at some of the passages that are used to support total depravity by those who hold to this doctrine. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, which reads, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins." And again, I believe that this is one of the major problems with this particular theology, is that it seeks to eisegete Scripture, not to exegete Scripture. All right? Now, if you don't know what the difference is, eisegeting Scripture is to read into Scripture. It's a compound word, eisago, into I lead, as opposed to exago, or out of I lead. And, of course, you know, contract is eisegesis, exegesis. All right? They read into Scripture because what they get from that one verse, again, let me read it to you. "As for you who were dead in your trespasses and sins," they get what they get from that is the dead men cannot make themselves come alive. What they need is life, and the dead man cannot give life to himself. Dead persons cannot even so much as believe that someone else can raise them to life again. And I don't know how you get all of that from "as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Absolutely, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the glorious light of the gospel shined in. How did that light shine in? Well, it shines in three ways. Through the light of creation. Number one, the light of creation. The Apostle Paul says this about the light of creation in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 or verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now again, according to them, with total depravity, you can't even see the truth, because your will is corrupt. But this says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven because you suppress the truth. To suppress something of need, of necessity, needs for you to recognize it and then to try to act like it doesn't exist. To try to function as if you had not seen it. Like the proverbial elephant in the room, that's suppressing that very analogy speaks of individuals who recognize that there's a bigger issue, but they're ignoring that issue to keep on going where they're going. So they suppress the reality of that major issue, and some people call it the 100-pound or the 500-pound gorilla or the elephant in the room or whatever. Here he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Remember, we read, no one could come unless the Father draws him. This is how the Father draws. He shows you. He uses the light of creation, the light of conscience, and the light of Christ. He doesn't just say, saved. Not saved. That's what Calvinists would have you to believe, and that's because they go to Scripture and they look for proof texts instead of seeking to understand what Scripture says about God in these contexts. All right? And so again, you have men suppressing the truth, and God is angry about it because they suppress the truth, because what may be known of God is manifest to them. Remember, Titus chapter what is it? Chapter 3, verse 11, or was it 2:11? the grace to bring salvation has appeared to all men. And that was Titus 2:11. The grace to bring salvation has appeared to all men. It is God's responsibility to make sure that the gospel is disseminated. And he does that by using us, but it's his responsibility. He is, in fact, in charge. All right? And so he goes on to say that Romans 1 again, for what may be known of him, let's see, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so God uses the light of creation. So I would agree with the statement that dead men cannot, as the passage that you were dead in your transgressions and sin, but you know what? Yes, you were. You were those who were perishing, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine in. And it shines in here by the light of creation, which shows you not particularly who God is, but that God exists. So he uses the light of creation, he uses the light of conscience. In the second chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul says this, beginning of verse 11, for there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles or the heathen who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are the law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves that thoughts accusing or else accusing them. In other words, from the light of creation, you recognize that there is a God who exists. From creation, the next logical step is not to look away, because that's what he rebuked those for. All right, it appears that I lost signal in that last second. I'm glad that popped up so I could see it. You know what, but that's a good point, and we'll pick up there next time. We're going to pick up with going through step by step the verses that are used by those who hold to this doctrine and why in reality they don't hold water, as well as using Scripture to paint a true picture of not Calvinism, but of what God would have us to know. All right? And so let's see, coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast. Again, this is Ark Studies Live. Enjoyed my time with you today. Tell your friends, come back and join me next time, next week, 4 o'clock, same time. And we're going to pick right up where we left off. Again, looking at the particular verses for total depravity. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.